The scripture reading this morning will be taken from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 8 through 15. That's Proverbs chapter 25, verses 8 through 15. Go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof, when thy neighbor hath put thee to shame. Debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thy infamy turn not away. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a pitcher of silver, as an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold, so is a wise reprover upon the obedient ear. As a colt of snow in the time of harvest, so is a faithful messenger to them that send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. By long forbearing it is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone.
We're in the midst of looking at a series of lessons regarding how to keep a family together. How to keep a family together through the easy times and the hard times, the good times and the bad times. How we can be the family specifically at home that we need to be during the storms, but in a more general way, how we're the family in the Lord. How we're members of society in this world as people of Christ, the way we should be. And what if I told you one reason families aren't staying together like we should is because we can't talk politics? Now that sounds sort of silly, and if that were all I had today, then you didn't even need to come, because that's beside the point. But it illustrates something, doesn't it? How is it that we're to get along and get through hard things if we can't even talk about the things we disagree with each other about? Think about that for a moment. And I want you to think about how we might present ourselves for a moment publicly. How does the world see us, and what do they see as something that's a matter of importance to us? What do they see in regards to how we even care for them? When they have an interaction with us, do they walk away having an opportunity to be closer to God, or do they walk away being even farther away? Because I want you to think of something. For a while, there's been a rule at a dinner table, right? We don't discuss religion and politics. I see you mouthing it with me. It was a rule. I don't see that in Scripture, by the way. And actually, I would contend, as we're going to see this morning, that one problem with families is that we didn't discuss near enough religion at the dinner table. And that's why we couldn't talk politics at the dinner table. If we followed our faith in Christ, we wouldn't be dividing our families or churches. We wouldn't be divisive among our communities when it comes to things we don't agree about. We would know how it is we ought to conduct ourselves with one another in order to make this work. And I wanted to start with politics because it's something it's on our radar. It's something that's instantly divisive whenever it comes up. If you have some kind of presence on social media, you can look very quickly often and see where someone stands in regards to a variety of political issues. And often, I'm afraid the way Christians portray themselves, they're more for things in politics than they are for Christ. If you were to look at the things they're presenting to the public, the person who is an outside observer is going to walk away, and they're going to know resolutely what they think about immigration and what they think about the Second Amendment and what they think about all these hosts of issues. But are they going to know any more about what they think about in regards to mankind and their soul's need for Christ? And that's really what I'm getting at. And when we get to the principle of this, what we're going to see then is that one reason families aren't sticking together is we're missing this key element that enables us to endure together through thick and thin. And that's going to come out as we see how we do better with even communicating with one another. So first of all, let's look at for a moment what our politics should be. Doesn't that sound like a fun topic? What should our politics be? As we look at Scripture, does it say that we should be politically conservative or politically liberal? Does it say what party we ought to be a part of? And as we look, I'm afraid if that's what you were looking for in an answer, you're going to be disappointed. But let's look at some places in 1 Peter, for instance, whenever Peter is trying to encourage his brethren to live faithfully, and they were suffering for doing the right thing. Think about that. They were suffering for doing the right thing, and they were suffering according to the laws that existed religiously and the laws that existed in the civil court. They were going to be suffering because they were doing the right thing. And in light of that, he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Did you catch what he said? He's going to go on to say that you need to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready to give a defense for the reason of hope that's in you in chapter 3. And the reason they needed to do that is because you shouldn't suffer for doing the right thing, but they were going to. And it's in light of this, he's going to go on to chapter 4 and say, now if you do suffer, let it be because you were glorifying Christ, not because you were a menace to society, not because you were breaking a law. So he sandwiches this all in. He starts in the beginning talking about the great redemption that's been offered to us and about the surety that's been given to us through Christ. And he says here in chapter 2, so we need to submit ourselves, honor those who are in power. Romans chapter 13 qualifies it in even more detail, and incidentally answers other questions people might have of a political nature. But Romans 13 verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Think about that for a moment. Now, we might say, well, things were different then. Oh, they were. They were. The Christians who were reading this at the time were going to live through governments that they openly practiced homosexuality. They practiced patricide. That is, they were encouraging people to, they were part of groups that murdered their fathers so they could have power. Okay? This is the kind of government that they lived under. The government in the generation of people who were reading this was going to kill Christians for being Christians, for not being polytheists, for worshiping one God, and for not being Jews, and they were going to kill them by doing things like feeding them to hungry lions and burning them in garden parties. This is the kind of government he's talking about when he says, be subject to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to do evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, this is how authority ought to be. Authority ought to be empowered by God, has the authority from God to rule in a fair and just way, to punish evil and to sustain good. However, that's not always the case. But even in light of this, whenever you look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's living in this time. He is being persecuted by the authorities, by the religious powers that existed in Judaism. And even in light of that, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Notice he doesn't say, well, except those people you don't politically agree with, except those people who are hurting you and giving you a hard time. In fact, when you look in Matthew chapter 5, 44 through 46, Jesus is going to say how we ought to treat our enemies, because we should be like our Father in heaven who causes the sunshine and the rain to come on the just and the unjust. And being like our Father, it means, well, we look like him. And so since God has given people good things even though they don't deserve it, we should pray for all men, Because I'm glad God hasn't given me what I deserve, and he's cared for me and given me good things despite what I do deserve. And he goes on in verse 2 here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and says, "For kings, pray for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence." And look at what this is going on in between. He says in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Do you see where the focus is? He's not coming down on a political side. He's coming down on God's side. Do you remember when Jesus was asked, "To whom do we pay taxes?" And Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's." He wasn't going to come down on that division that the Jews had. And here he's not going to come down on a political side, because we should be on God's side. And God's side won't change. You know, the names of political parties, the names of political groups, they change. The practices that they go through, those change. And where it was okay to support a group or a side, if you want to put it that way, at one time, their practices have changed, and it's no longer okay to endorse them the way that someone once did. But God cares about this, that all men are saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Look at the end of chapter 1. He says in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Paul puts himself right in the middle of the problem. He says, Jesus came to this world to save sinners. And he wasn't going, "Look at all those people out there." He said, "Of whom I'm chief." And he said, "And God showed me mercy so that I could do this, so that I could be doing the very work that I'm doing." And the principle applies to us too. Jesus came to save sinners. Each of us would be hopeless without him. And it's because of the mercy that's been shown us that we can go and we can do this work. In verse 17, he says, "Now to the King eternal," look at the King he's talking about, "immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecy previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." He's saying there's a fight. You're at a war. But your war isn't with man-made weapons. Your war is a spiritual warfare he was going to talk to the Corinthian brethren about, that we cast down every high thing that exalts itself against God. And you don't do it by fighting fire with fire. That's a man-made saying, fight fire with fire. Well, if you're going to stoop to that level, then I'll just stoop right there and we'll do this the same way. That's not what he's saying. Our warfare is spiritual, and we pull down every high thing that exalts itself against God with the Word of God, with His truth, and with His power. And if there needs to be some type of justice given, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I'll repay. I want you to look at Jude with me for a second. There's this perplexing section that comes up regarding Moses' body that's interesting. But I want you to look at what's going on around it. He says in verse 9, Jude 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses," look at this, "dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Michael the archangel. By the way, one of only two named angels in Scripture, Michael and Gabriel, and he's the only one with the distinction of being an archangel, meaning the chief angel. We don't really know what that means, except it has something to do with his authority and his power. And there he is, fighting against Satan about the body of Moses, but he won't bring a reviling accusation against him. Why can I feel comfortable as a redeemed sinner, as a servant of Jesus Christ, bringing a reviling accusation against any human being, let alone our authorities that be, that were appointed by God. Think about that for a moment. And when I present myself with such angst and hatred, apparently by the people who'd see what I might say, towards some political side or some political person, I call them names, I say things about their character, am I presenting a heart that says, I trust in God and in His vengeance and in His patience, I'm glad about His mercy that's been extended to me? Or am I showing the opposite of that? After I've decided in an ugly way to show somebody my opinion about something politically, it's very difficult to get them to listen to me when I'm talking to them about the grace of Jesus Christ. Do I see that in myself when I examine myself and how I present what I believe about the different political or opinion matters in this world? And you might say, well, should we say anything, Van? What is it that you're saying? What is it that we should believe? Here's the line. We must submit to, we must pray for our governing authorities, and we need to be all for them in regards to their power and their will. But the line that we see is when they decide they're going to contradict God's word, when they're going to contradict God. And that's where all this focus comes together. You look at Acts chapter 4, and you find that the apostles are being tried, and Gamaliel suggests, that's chapter 5. The apostles are being tried, and they're before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin threatens them not to preach in Jesus' name anymore. And in verse 19, that's Acts 4:19, it says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So this doesn't contradict what it says in Romans 13. This goes together with it and says, we respect the powers that exist because they've been put in place by God. However, when they contradict God, then they're going against Him. We can't go that way. So he says, you're telling us not to preach Jesus. That goes directly against what God said. We have to listen to God rather than man. And whenever we look in Acts chapter 5, that's what we find as they're before the Sanhedrin again, and they're on trial in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. We were talking in class about the strange way that the Macedonians received the grace of God. In suffering, they gave. Well, we see a little hint of that at the end. After Peter and the others are beaten, it says in verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They saw that as a grace that was given to them. They were rejoicing because they stood for the truth and they suffered. They shared in the fellowship of suffering with the gospel, like Jesus suffered to bring it about. And they saw that as a time of rejoicing. Now, what's all this have to do with the family staying together? I'm saying it this way. Have you ever been in public and you've done something and it's interrupted someone or been rude to them, or it's actually hurt them? One time I've seen where, I won't say who did it, but someone had a door opened and it hit their toe. Some stranger, it hit the stranger's toe. They go, oh, sorry, no, it's okay, don't worry about it. Okay, that's how we treat strangers usually, especially when we see them face to face. We tend, I would like to think, on average, the average person still tends to be pretty gracious and merciful. When a stranger does something and they're sorry for it, they say, okay. Do we extend that same compassion and that same care to our family? If we have a family member that causes us to stub our toe and they say, I'm sorry, do we say, it's okay, don't worry about it? Or do we say something like, oh, you're always doing this or that? And well, what's that demonstrate? What's it communicate to us? If we don't extend to our family members the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness that we extend to perfect strangers. Now, I want to take this another step farther. And when we're looking at the way we've been polarized by politics and other opinions, we've stopped giving strangers any grace or mercy. We've stopped assuming the best in them. And we've started falling right into what the world's trying to get us to do, by the way. This is what's being promoted by secular views that are trying to get this world divided. We've started saying, oh, you're one of those people. Now think of this. There's some language, if you look at it in the news, that's labeling people. You're one of those people. And so that means you believe, and I'm not even going to give you the time of day. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to consider what you're thinking or why you're thinking, why you're feeling the way you're feeling about it. Have we fallen into thinking about people as these people and those people? And what's that have to do with our family and how we get along? Look back here when Jesus is actually talking about this concept in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. And I want you to see if getting at the heart of this concept wouldn't solve so many ills in the world, but then I want you to look inward and say, wouldn't it solve so many ills that might be in the church? He says in verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. And that was the common teaching. And we might put it this way. Hey, I'm not killing anybody. I hate that guy. I can't stand that person. But it's not like I'm going to kill him, right? That was the kind of teaching that the rabbis were giving. Jesus says, this is what you've heard. Verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." And when you look at Raca, and when you look at "you fool," we're looking at this idea of you're not saying that something they do is foolish, right? You can assess what someone's doing and say, you're not behaving wisely. You're doing something directly contrary to God's word. You're judging righteous judgment that way. This isn't the point that he's making. When you're calling someone, saying to someone "raka" or "fool," you're saying you're worthless. That'd be another way we'd put it. Empty head is the way "raka" breaks down. Worthless, useless. Well, what human being is really worthless and useless? And the answer is none. Why? Because everybody's so great? No. Am I worth something because I'm so good and have done so much good? No. In fact, I fall right into the servant that Luke talks about, the one who, after he's done everything he was supposed to do, he served his master, he says, I'm just a servant. I've done what I'm supposed to do. I've been unprofitable because I've broken even at best. But actually, much worse than that, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we look in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And that's what we all deserve who have sinned. And so that's where we all fall. We don't have a thing to contribute and to give to God. And so if that's the case and that's where we are, then we are worthless, but we don't stay there. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So that means the price tag of every individual on this globe is the blood of Christ. He paid for them. Now, you think of some collectible. Almost everybody has collectibles, don't we? Some collectible you have in your house. That has a value to you. Maybe it's just significant to you because you happen to collect those things, or maybe you collect those things for some deeper sentimental value. But someone comes in and they say, "Oh, this glass thing, I don't care about glass," and they break it. Since they don't care about it, does it make it okay? And no, in fact, I'd say you're more upset about it because of the value that you placed into it. Now, when we treat any one of God's creation, any individual, like less than the value that God has placed on them, do you think that makes him very happy? And the obvious answer is not in the least. That's why he says if we consider someone to be worthless, we're in danger of the judgment, because we've considered one precious soul of God as having no value. When Jesus, when he was on this earth, in one place like Matthew 16, says that the soul of a man is worth more than everything. There's no material component, compiled of this universe that is worth more than the soul of one person. Even the person that you get along with, disagree with, like the least in this entire world, that person to God was chosen to have the value of Christ. And so when we're looking at that, we're looking at this key component, a component that can't be found in any worldly way of trying to get unity and peace to happen. You want to look at some of those, you'll see perhaps bumper stickers or advertisement that they have websites for coexist or tolerance. Have you seen those? And they're bumper stickers that are, the letters are made up of different symbols that represent religions from around the world. So you see coexist, and you see the symbols for Islam, for Taoism, Buddhism, and for Christianity and atheism, among others. And so you see those symbols, and the idea of coexist is you should just let somebody do what they want to do. In fact, if you read all their literature, you find farther than that, you're supposed to support people and whatever it is they want to believe or whatever it is they want to do. And tolerance is much the same. Whenever you look at the meaning behind this movement for tolerance, it's not only just let it be, it's support someone and whatever it is they decide to do. Now, when you look at the words and the definition of coexist and of tolerance, here's what you find. I want you to consider this for a moment. A gazelle and a lion, they coexist, don't they? Now, do you think that's what someone has in mind when they're talking about coexist? Not in the least. Coexistence literally means you exist at the same time. Is that what we're supposed to do as God's people, just exist at the same time as people? Tolerance, well, there are certain poisons, like Dave talked about when he was here, that our body will tolerate, we'll put up with it. We can exist at the same time and we can sort of go along. It doesn't necessarily mean it's good for anything. Is that what we're called to do as God's people? I want you to look at Romans 5 with me. Romans 5, and we see this better way. And it was exemplified in Jesus, shown for us to practice with others. This answers much, in a much deeper way, the way we deal with politics and religion, but all the way down to the heart and core of how we keep a family together, regardless of how hard things might get. Here in verse 6, he says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Stay there for just a moment, and what you'll find is this definition of love is found right in what Paul is writing about in Romans chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." See, that's the expression of what it means to love. We have an argument today about someone ought to be able to love who they want to love. The Bible never condemns someone loving who they want to love. In fact, the Bible tells us we should love our enemies, but the world has tried to hijack this word love and make it mean something else. Make it mean something else entirely. And we've in part bought into it. When we respond for one, "Nuh-uh, you shouldn't just love whoever you want to love." No, we've let someone take a word over and redefine it. Instead, you should define the word. Or whenever we look at this idea of love and we fall into this category where we say, "I have a hard time, I just don't love this person anymore." You know, too many families fall out of love with each other, and it means they didn't understand what love was in the first place. Because as we look at love, it doesn't have a thing to do with what someone else has to give you, what they've given to you or what they'll give to you in the future. Go back to Romans 5, and that's the point he's making. God demonstrates his own love. The kind of love we're talking about is God's love, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The idea of us being still sinners meant we were indebted, no way of getting out of debt, nothing that we could offer him, no good feelings we could give him. But still, Jesus gave us what we needed. He gave us what we needed to redeem us, to bring us back into a saved relationship with his Father. That is love. Now, going to the heart of our question or issue, can we see how that can help a family get through anything? And if you really look at it, you can't get away from the fact that when a family has divided, someone has stopped loving. Now, often it's more than one, but here's the sad truth. One person deciding not to reciprocate love can end this. It can break it up. It can make it harder for everyone else involved. So I wanted to be clear and say, if you've ever been part of a broken family, it doesn't necessarily mean it was your fault because you weren't loving. Because God is separated from plenty of people that he's given all of his love to, and they've not given it back. But if you can decide with your spouse, with your kids, we want to make this family work. We want to be able to make it through no matter what. The key and core component is to say, no matter what I expect to get out of you, and no matter what you've done to me, no matter what you've gone through, I will love you. And that helps your kids come back if they need to. It helps your spouse get through hard times that they are going to go through. It helps you when you reciprocate those things. And it starts with us and our families. And it needs to be extended to the rest of the church. You look back at 1 John chapter 3, he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Love in Scripture isn't some fuzzy, here today, gone tomorrow, warm feeling. Love, as we're talking about it, is saying that you are investing your life in someone for their well-being. And we've made that commitment to our spouses. We've made that commitment to children. We've made that commitment to each other and to God, that we would be willing to spend and be spent for him. That's what love is. And that's the kind of thing that there's nothing in this world that can overcome, because God has ensured that after all things, that's going to endure. In fact, it's an interesting statement. Whenever you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, they were having problems getting along with each other because they coveted different spiritual gifts. And Paul's going to tell them, in short, you're missing the point. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. He's saying, you desire to speak in tongues so much, but if you don't love, then your tongue speaking is useless. Now, how does that apply today? You say miraculous gifts have ceased, and we see that they have when we look at the end of the chapter. How it applies today is, how is one thing that we do trying to convert someone to Christ going to do any good if we don't love each other and we don't love them? Think about it for a moment. Say we say, you know what? I need to invite people to a gospel meeting. I need to invite people to worship. And I do. And say someone decides they're going to obey the gospel, and they come out of the waters of baptism, and they are far from perfect. And by the way, each of us is there, right? They're far from perfect, and we don't give them the love they need to get through the hard things, the grace and the mercy that God's shown us. We don't give it to them. Where are they going to go? To what end was that conversion? Or are they just going to leave because they're unloved? Do we see how the love that starts with the individual and with our family goes to the church and to our community? It's all interrelated. And we saw John said that by Jesus was recorded by John as saying, by this you'll know you're my disciples, by the love you have for one another. And you look at 1 Corinthians 13, he says, whatever miraculous thing you might do even is worthless if you don't have love. And he goes on and he defines the characteristics of love, saying in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we can't run our words through this, if we can't look at our social media posts and say that they go with what this says, then we shouldn't say it. That doesn't mean I don't kindly, out of love, condemn sin and say when something's wrong. But is someone going to walk away from an interaction with me and say, whew, I don't know what that person's thinking, but they're not a very nice person. I don't want to believe what they believe. Or is someone going to see the grace with which we handle something? Because when we look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we're encouraged to walk with wisdom toward those who are outside, letting our speech be with grace, seasoned with salt, that we might know how to answer each one. That means we have to be careful in the way we conduct ourselves, starting with us, starting with our family, to the church, and to our neighbors. There's not a time where we can decide not to be loving. In verse 8, love never fails. And isn't that, in a sense of speaking, the core of why the gospel exists, of why we can have any hope and confidence in salvation through Jesus Christ? Because God, who does not change, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And his love never fails. The love of God is a love that can go through anything. It never fails. So what kind of love have we been practicing? Have we been practicing the cheapened love that the world's given? Or have we been practicing a love that says, I love you too much to harp on my opinions and drive you away, but I also love you too much to let you go on in sin and not say something about it? Because we as God's people have an obligation and a privilege to go into all the world and teach the gospel. And the gospel teaches us that every person who lives to an age where they can choose to do wrong has done it and fall short of the glory of God. And as such, if they die in that condition, they're going to be separated from him forever. We have to love people enough to tell them that. And you say, but that's hard. If you really love somebody, men, I've seen men that love their families, and they will do things that seemed impossible to take care of them. Work two jobs, work three jobs, whatever it takes to get food on the table because they love their family. Don't tell me that you love someone, but you're going to remain ignorant in God's word where you can't teach them. Do we really love the people who are around us enough to save them from a prepared hell for all those who end their lives separated from God? Do we love them enough to decide, I'm going to do what it takes to prepare myself to teach them? Do we love them enough to call them out in kindness and live our lives in such a way that it's attractive to them, that they're drawn near to us because of our likeness and the image of God? If this morning you say, well, I haven't responded to God's call for salvation, it's only presented to us in Scripture. Nobody else can make it up, add to it, or take away from it. And it teaches us that someone has to have heard that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That hearing this, they would learn that he came to this world to save sinners. He died. He was buried. He rose the third day according to Scriptures. And hearing that, you believe it. And you're willing to repent of the sins that caused Jesus to go to that cross. That's what Peter responded saying whenever people said, what shall we do? He said, repent. And we need to, having repented, we're willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and we are baptized for the remission of sins. That's where we're added to the church. And that's the group of people for whom Jesus is coming someday, his blood-bought church. Are you part of that? If not, would you consider it this morning? If you have more questions about it, make sure you ask. If you have been part of the bride of Christ, but you haven't been encouraging others to do it, maybe you've even driven people away by your actions and attitudes, won't you repent? Because an unrepentant of sin can't be forgiven. But God is faithful, and he will forgive us our sins if we come to him in repentance. Whatever your need is, let us know by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song.